Well, we find ourselves this evening in John chapter 10, looking at the passage that we began last week. John chapter 10, this is Jesus speaking with this group of Jews that have cornered him in the colonnade of Solomon. And we pick it up at verse 30, John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. So last week we began to look at this episode that is taking place in the colonnade of Solomon in the temple. As we said last week, the picture here is Jesus not in the temple to teach, not gathering those around him, but simply just walking through the colonnade of Solomon. It was a portion of the temple that faced the Kidron Valley that had massive white marble pillars that held a cedar panel ceiling. And it seems that Jesus is just walking through this temple. We're not told why he's in the colonnade, but he's just really out for a walk, it would seem. But as the Jews, which John is probably using here as shorthand for the religious ruling authorities, when they heard that Jesus was there, they swooped upon him and they cornered him, right? John describes it like this, that the Jews gathered around him. And the sense is that they were trapping him. They would not let him go until he had given an adequate answer to their question. We began to look at this final episode. We began to look at this episode, which stands as the final episode of the second section of John's Gospel. That second section that highlights the opposition that Jesus faced in his journey to the cross. And it was this clash, this hostile cornering of Jesus that came with the hostile question, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" Right? This was not a desire to find a definitive statement. Right? This was not the Jews coming and saying, "Tell us more about this Jesus." This was not the Jews coming and saying, "We have heard and we want to have it confirmed that you are the Christ." Rather, they are looking for Jesus to perjure himself. They're looking for him to give a statement that they will use as definitive evidence against him. But as we saw last week, Jesus uses this final clash in order to reveal the wonder of his work as the Christ, to reveal that he was bringing a salvation that was so full, so secure, that it simply could never be broken. And so Jesus pulls no punches here. He explains that this great security is not just the result of his holding them, but by the fact that his Father held his people too. So he said last week, this is the great double divine guarantee of salvation. It is the guarantee that all whom God intends to save will be saved. The shepherd will not lose any of his sheep. They all will hear his voice, and they will all be kept by him. It's a beautiful picture. It's a pastoral picture. It is a source of great assurance, this promise that God will never lose this double grip on us, and that while we may wander like sheep, our shepherd is always there with his rod and his staff to keep us safe. You've probably never been to sheepdog trials. They're not big in this part of the world, but they're big in Australia and they're big in Scotland. These are times when the shepherding community gets together really just to show their bravado. And you have a group of sheep that have to be driven through pens and around gates on a certain course. And it's a demonstration of a shepherd's skill that he's able to drive his dogs and drive the sheep. But you often notice, especially with Scottish shepherds, that they stand there with a crook that has a sheep's horn at the top. And I thought that was decorative. Until we went to a sheepdog trial one year, and we're standing there, and somebody opened the gate carelessly, and one of the penned sheep bolted for the exit. They don't like being penned. And this sheep saw its opportunity, and as soon as it bolted, the shepherd got his crook, and he hooked it into the horn. Nothing better hooks into a sheep's horn than a sheep's horn. That's why they have them on the end of their crooks. And he grabbed it and he jerked it, and the sheep was brought back into the pen. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. Here, as the good shepherd, there are times when we'll bolt. Right? When we will bolt against our God, when we'll rebel against our God. But he's saying that as he is such a good shepherd that he'll never let us go. He'll hook us. And he'll keep us. It is a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful picture. If you're ever struggling with assurance, come to John 10 and just read this over and over again. It is a wonderful picture. But this word was not just a pastoral tangent. Right? This wasn't just Jesus trying to make the best of a hostile situation. This wasn't him, as it were, trying to make lemonade out of lemons. Right? We often take this passage out of context. It is a passage that is beautiful to us, a passage that's sweet to us, and a passage that many of us learn very early on in our Christian lives. John 10, 28 and 29 was one of the first, if not the first, passages that I memorized as a Christian. And it is a passage that should give us great comfort. It's a key passage in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But we must remember that it's not here in isolation. Right, we must not isolate this from the situation in which it's spoken. Now, certainly Jesus is using their opposition as a teachable moment to expand on what it means for him to be the great shepherd. But we must not forget that first and foremost, this was his answer to their demand that he tell them if he was the Christ. And he's not dodging the question. He's not avoiding their question, but very pointedly answering it in a way that they would never have anticipated. Yes, Jesus says implicitly, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is working with the Father in securing salvation, which is what the Christ was supposed to do. He was come and save God's people, and Jesus says, I'm doing that, and I'm working with the Father in doing that. He says, yes, I am the Christ. My messianic work is part of this great cooperation with the Father to save my people. Now, if Jesus had just left it there, we might have ended this passage with a frustrated crowd just dissolving back into temple life. They perhaps would have taken offense at Jesus calling God his Father, but if they were familiar with the Davidic covenant, as they no doubt would have been, they probably would have remembered the words of God in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that may not have been how they would have put it, but it was not unfitting for the Davidic messianic king to understand and express his relationship to God like this. And so if Jesus had just left it there, after verse 29, I dare say that this crowd would have just dispersed, probably grumbling, but they would have just left it. But of course, Jesus doesn't just stop there. Right? He doesn't just leave it there. He could not just leave it there, because it was vital that they understand, that we understand, that Jesus is not just claiming to be a Christ, not just claiming to be a Messiah, not just claiming to be a Savior. It is vital that they understand that what Jesus is claiming is that He is the divine Messiah. And so Jesus doesn't stop after verse 29, but He goes on and He states those definitive words of verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now it's one of those statements that I think we can imagine the crowd's reaction, right? Here's a hostile crowd pressing in on Jesus, probably leaning in, right, with pointed fingers and faces of accusation and aggression. And suddenly, as Jesus says, verse 30, they're thrown back like with an electric shock. Nobody standing there would have expected Jesus to say that He was one with the Father. No one there in their wildest dreams would have expected such words to come out of His mouth. What on earth did He just say? What on earth did He just say? So severe was their shock, right? And so severe was their anger that they then, their immediate reaction is to pick up stones to lynch Him. This is blasphemy. How could this man make himself out to be one with God? How could he make himself out not even just to be not just equal with God, but to be one with God? How can this man claim to be divine? It was absolutely shocking. It was absolutely outrageous and gripped with this zeal, this indignation. They bend down to pick up stones to lynch Him, to do something that was absolutely against the law, against Jewish law and against Roman law. And certainly the law in the Bible, the Jewish law did permit stoning for blasphemy, but only ever after due process. There was no process here. They just wanted to murder Him. And Roman law didn't even give provision for execution by the Jews, even after due process. The Jews had no right of capital punishment. And so in trying to do this, they are condemning themselves by two laws. But they don't care. And they don't care. They're so blinded with rage and fury that they just wanted to put this blasphemer to death. If a man says such a thing, he is worthy just to be slaughtered. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't flee from them. There's no terror in Him. Imagine if the disciples were there. They probably were. They're riddled with anxiety. What on earth is going to happen? What on earth is going to happen? Here they are, cornered by a murderous crowd in the temple. What's going to happen? No doubt the disciples are probably just rendered silent with absolute terror. But there's no terror in Jesus. And He stands there as a man in control. He stands there as the sovereign God that He is, and He simply asks them a question. For which of His good works are they going to stone Him? They tell Him, of course, it's not for good works that they'll stone Him, but because He claims to be God. And you see, that's the very core of the matter. That is the very core of a true understanding of who Jesus is. It's not just enough to see Him as a moral example. It's not just enough to see Him as a faithful, ethical teacher. We cannot just follow Him as some followed Gandhi or some followed Buddha, just sitting at their feet and soaking up their wisdom. Now certainly we must listen to the wisdom of Jesus. There's never been a wiser teacher. And we must admire and seek to emulate His example. There's never been a more perfect example of what it means to live according to the will of God. But at the very core of our understanding of who Jesus is must lie this one fact, that he was not just a man, but that he is the God-man. That he is God incarnate, that he is the Godhead veiled in flesh, that he is God tabernacling among his people. If you get that wrong, then you will get absolutely everything else about Jesus wrong. You cannot understand the full weight of his example if you do not see that this is God come to demonstrate for us what life according to his own law looks like. You cannot understand the full weight of his teaching if you do not see that this is not just some pious advice or philosophical waxing, but that the words that come from his mouth come with the authority of divine wisdom. That the mouth that is uttering these words is the very same mouth that summoned all of creation into existence. And you cannot understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ if you do not understand that this is God. Not just someone sent from God. Not just a prophet, but God himself come personally to save his people. Come personally to bear the curse of his own law, that all those who put their faith in him might be set free. At the core of our understanding about Jesus must lie this one fact, that he and the Father are one, that he is equal with God, that he is God. But this truth also lies at the core of why men reject him. This is the essential reason why people will not believe in Jesus. They will not believe in him because he claims to be God. They will take his good works, and they will take his moral teaching. They will take his example. They will hold him up as a noble teacher and a great humanitarian. And they will hold him up as the great example of how we should treat one another, eating with the friendless and the rejected, healing those who are afflicted. Right? It is not for his good works that they reject him. They want to kill him because he, being a man, makes himself God. That is what is absolutely repulsive to the human heart, that it cannot stand this one fact that Jesus is God. And that's why they reject him. They cannot stand it, because that one fact changes absolutely everything. Because it is that one fact that is essentially humiliating. For these Pharisees, it was humiliating. For us, it is humiliating. We are all naturally control freaks. We are born legalists, trying to earn favor with God. Why is it that every other religion on the face of the planet, including atheism, is a law-based religion? Do the right thing in the right way at the right time, and you will be saved. Why is it that law-based salvation covers our globe? It is because our hearts love it. Our hearts love law. Our hearts love being given a list and being told, you do this and you will live. We love being in control. Even those who are free spirits, who would identify themselves as antinomians, as the lawless, are not really free from law. They've just written a different law. And their law says that I must be true to myself in order to gain salvation. We all love law, and we all love law because we all love to be in control. But Jesus' claim to be God absolutely counters that. It absolutely undermines all that because it makes him uncontrollable. We cannot control Jesus, and we must concede all control to Jesus. If Jesus is God, then we must come to Him on His terms and not ours. We must come to Him not as master seeking a servant who can give us what we want, but we must come to Him as slaves desperately seeking a Redeemer. And so, as these Jews kick against Jesus' clear claim to be the divine Christ, they are standing there really as typical men, representing in their response, crystallizing in their response, the natural response of the human heart to Jesus' divinity. But isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't abandon them? That He doesn't just walk away from them and leave them in their sinful, stubborn unbelief. Right? He could have just shrugged His shoulders and left. It was their loss. Jesus didn't owe them anything. In hostility, they had cornered Him. In the colonnade, in fury, they had picked up stones to lynch Him. He owed them nothing, and having told them who He is, He could have just walked away. But He didn't. And with a pastoral heart, Jesus lays out for them the fault in their reasoning. They wanted to stone Him because He made Himself equal with God. And Jesus says to them that their reasoning is faulty. And it's faulty on two counts. First, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And He says to them, is it not written in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? That's a quote from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And Jesus shows them that there is scriptural warrant for a man to be called a god. Right? Jesus' argument is that this psalm proves that the word God can legitimately be used to refer to others other than God Himself. And so He basically just says, even in terms, you're wrong. Your desire to kill me is wrong. This is legitimate. But secondly, and more importantly, He says to them, listen, there is a claim for my divinity. And there is a test for my claim. He says in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so look at my works, look at my miracles, and if they are not true, then do not believe me. But if they are, then you must believe. And the miracles that Jesus had performed, He had demonstrated His divinity. Bishop G.C. Ryle said, we are so familiar with these things that we are apt to forget the mighty lesson that they teach. They teach that He who worked these miracles must be nothing less than very God. They stamp His doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. He only who created all things at the beginning could suspend the laws of creation at His will. He who could suspend the laws of creation must be the one who ought to be thoroughly believed and implicitly obeyed. To reject one who confirmed His mission by such mighty works is the heightness of madness and folly. Now certainly there have been miracles before. Miracles surrounding the Exodus in the time of Elijah and Elisha and in Daniel, but not like this. The power that Jesus displayed over creation was a divine power, not a delegated divine power, but an inherent one. One that meant that the demons that came before Him cowered in His presence. That with just a word He could command creation, and in an instant it would obey, that storm on the sea calming down in response to its master's voice, just as a dog sits when its master commands it. And Jesus lays it out for them and He says, this is the evidence that demands a verdict. The works that He does manifest His union with the Father. They manifest His divinity. And as Bishop Ryle said, to not believe in the face of such evidence is just madness and folly. You see, it takes far more mental gymnastics to believe that Jesus is not the divine Christ than to believe that he is. The evidence is plain. It is clear. But so desperate is the human heart to deny it that it will turn a blind eye to what is before its face. So desperate is the sinful heart to retain control that despite all the evidence and the reason, it will shun the only one who can save it. You see, what we see here is the essential truth about Jesus laid plain. Not only is he the Christ, he is the divine Christ. He is God himself come to save his people. But we also see here the essential nature of the human heart laid plain. That heart will reject Jesus though he offers nothing but good. That heart will reject Jesus against all reason because it desperately desires to retain control. And so as we leave the second section of John's Gospel, we must surely then be driven to prayer. We must surely resolve to put prayer at the very front of our mission. If prayer is not that advanced guard, if prayer is not our infantry, when we think about reaching this island for Christ, when we think about reaching the world for Christ through our missionaries, then we can expect no fruit. Because the Word of God, the Church, is coming up against a mad and foolish heart. And if there is to be any fruit in any ministry, that heart must first be changed. That it might see Jesus. That it might see his works. And that it might believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of John's Gospel that shows us the glory of Christ our Savior. Our Father, we thank you that in your grace you have replaced our mad hearts with rational ones. That we have been able to see the evidence and believe it. And that we have been able to believe in Christ. We pray for this world around us. We pray for this island on which we live. That is full of mad fools. Lord, we pray that in your grace you would send your Spirit to renew hearts. To open eyes and unstop ears, that the Word of God preached here and in the other churches on this island might land on good soil. Our Father, if you do not build your house, they that build it labor in vain. And so we pray this evening for the work of your Spirit here and around the world, that hearts might be changed. And that many would see the gospel of Christ, the divine Messiah. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.